All right, he is risen. Praise God. For that, will you please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We are going to look at verses 13 through 21 again. We didn't make it through the message last time, so we turned it into a two-part message here. Living in light of our salvation, or the proper response. This is the second part, 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 21. If you'll follow along while I read, please. It says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He, indeed, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, again, we want to praise you. We want to thank you for this opportunity we have to worship you. We thank you for the country that we live in and the ability that we have to be able to, without fear of retribution or imprisonment or of death, martyrdom, without fear, we are able to come together and to worship you, to praise you, to honor you, to glorify you, and to do it in different ways, such as giving and fellowshipping with one another, ministering to one another, and hearing the word and applying it to our lives and giving. Lord, there's so many different ways that we are able to worship you. We praise you for that. We thank you now for the truth of your word, and we ask that you clear our minds, help us to stay focused on you and on what your word has to say to us so that we can glorify you by applying it to our lives. So again, thank you, for it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. I recently ran across a quote from Charles Swindoll's book. It's called The Ultimate Book of Illustrations and Quotes. And this quote said this, and it's talking about sin. Okay? Sin does not serve well as a gardener of the soul. It landscapes the contour of the soul until all that is beautiful has been made ugly, until all that is high is made low, until all that is promising is wasted. Then life is like the desert, parched and barren. It is drained of purpose. It is bleached of happiness. Sin, then, is not wise, but wasteful. It is not a gate, but only a grave. Now, it's a serious understatement to say that sin is ugly, isn't it? Sin is ugly. Have you ever wondered where sin came from? Where did sin originate? Did it come from God? Did it come from Satan? Did it originate in man? Well, first of all, if we're going to answer that question, let's understand something. First of all, God does not sin. God has never sinned, nor could he ever sin, right? And that also is true with regards to our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is God himself. And the fact that he could not sin is this biblical doctrine of the impeccability of Christ, right? And we've studied that a little bit before. But even though God does not and cannot sin, he did create beings with the freedom to make choices. Therefore, consequently, they do have the ability, right? They do have the freedom to sin. Now, we keep using this word sin, but what exactly is sin? Well, first of all, As we said before, sin is not something that exists. Right? Sin is not something that exists. Rather, it's the absence of something, right? It's the absence of righteousness. That's what sin is. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, a couple words here. First of all, obviously, glory, we've looked at it before. Doxa is the word. We get doxology from it. It means to honor or to renown or that divine quality of holiness. That's what that means. Glory, the glory of God, is the divine quality of holiness, right? And the word for sin in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned," is hamartano, which comes from two words, ah, which means not, and meros, which means a part of or a share of, right? So basically the word for sin refers to the fact that the sinner in and of himself has no share in eternal life. In other words, because of their rebellion against holy God, they will suffer eternal loss, right? And the word sin is also defined as missing the mark. Have you ever heard that before, right? It's defined as missing the mark, like an archer missing the mark that he or she is shooting at. And the point is this, that every decision made, every action done apart from faith, right, apart from trusting in or submitting to and obeying the Lord is sin. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17 tells us that. Right? It's falling short of God's perfectly righteous standard. That's what sin is. Now, how does sin work in the life of man? In other words, what is the method of operation? Right? You ever thought about that? How does sin work? Well, please turn with me to James chapter 1. Let's look at verses 12 through 15. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. James 1, verses 12 through 15. It says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." Now, there's two words I want to look at here. First of all, blessed, makarios. We've looked at this word before. It means to be envied, right? To be envied. And the other word I want to look at is endures. Hupomeno is the word. It means to bear up under by the power of God. Right? So James is saying here, the man who faithfully bears up under the weight of either temptation in the negative sense or the testing in the positive sense, that person is to be envied. Why? Because, James says, when he has been approved, dokimos, it means made fully acceptable or fully sanctified. Right? When he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. That's the Stephanos crown, the crown of victory, the crown that is eternal life. It says you'll receive the crown of life, which he says, the Lord has promised to those who love him. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. Right? In other words, he's not susceptible in any way to the enticement or to the allure of sin. Right? He cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but, and here's the point, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. In other words, when he is lured. Right? Lured like a fish to the shiny, attractive bait which hides the danger of the hook. Then, verse 15 says, when desire, and by the way, that word desire, epithumia, it means lust, right? The lust of the heart. When desire has conceived, there's another word I really like here, conceived, sulambano, it means to become pregnant, okay? But it doesn't just mean that. It also means to seize, right? It means to seize, right? So when desire has conceived, in other words, when the eyes look upon the temptation, when the lustful heart of the person, which is fueled by the sinful flesh, when it longs for it, and it seizes it and grabs hold of it, James says, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Right? But not only death. Right? Sin doesn't just bring forth death. There are many consequences of sin, aren't there? And part of the reason that man is often so casual about or has grown desensitized to sin is because of ignorance. Ignorance to this, right? Ignorance of sin's devastating and destructive nature, which, by the way, is clearly taught in Scripture, right? And never mind the sin or the wickedness that we see all around us. The horrible consequences that people suffer as a result of it, right? Never mind the fact that we can't turn on the TV and not see news about broken lives, broken homes, which have resulted from sins such as pornography, adultery, fornication, and people committing suicide because they've been lied to about things such as the so-called transgenderism or homosexuality or just plain old sexual revolution. And by the way, did you know that a recent study was done and it showed that 82% of the so-called transgenders have contemplated suicide? 82%? And 40% have actually tried it. They've attempted suicide, right? Never mind that, right? And then there are those whose lives are being destroyed by sins such as alcoholism and drug addiction. Not to mention the literally millions of babies, the most helpless among us, who've been slaughtered in our country and in other countries around the world, and they're still being slaughtered. They're still being sacrificed each year on the altar of self-centeredness and self-pleasure and hedonism. Right? Never mind those devastating consequences for sin, which are temporal, right? In the here and now, the ultimate consequence of sin is death. It's death, right? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, right? And death, folks, as a result of sin, is not just the separation of the sinner's spirit from the body. It's also an infinitely more devastating in that it is the separation of their rebellious spirit from God, their creator. Right? It's an eternal separation in a literal hell. Isaiah 59:2 says that the sinner's iniquities have separated them from God, and their sins have hidden God from God's face from them. Right? So, sin has devastating consequences, but the consequences don't just affect the unbeliever. Those who are not in Christ, they affect believers as well, don't they? And they do so in a very serious way. For example, and you might want to write some of these verses down, sin quenches the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And it grieves him, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Sin causes the believer's study of God's word to be unfruitful, Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. And it robs them of their joy, 1 John 1:4. And sin takes away the excitement of life for the believer, Psalm 51:12, as well as their peace, Psalm 32:3 and 4. And even worse, sin hinders the believer's fellowship with the Father. In other words, when there is conflict between them and God, there is this feeling, and we've all experienced this as Christians, there's this feeling that everything is not okay. And again, as a result, we're engulfed with feelings of overwhelming guilt, which again caused the absence of joy and happiness, and which also leads to a poor testimony for Christ. Right? We need to repent. Sin also leads to feelings of separation and the loss of confidence when we pray, right? Which it rightly should. Because the person who harbors sin, refusing to repent and seek the Lord's forgiveness and cleansing, will in fact not have their prayers answered, it says in Psalm 66:18. Not to mention, when we sin, And we refuse to repent, or until we repent, even as believers, we suffer fear and anxiety within. So once again, the point is this, that sin's consequences are very, very destructive, aren't they? They're very devastating, and it should be resisted. In Proverbs 1, verses 15 and 16, talks about not being enticed by sinners. It says this, "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood." And in Psalm 119:37, it says, "Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way." Right? The best way to avoid the temptation to sin, if at all possible, is to not place yourselves in the position where there is the possibility of that temptation to begin with. Right? Now, that's what sin is. And that's just some of the devastating consequences of it and how it works, the whole process. But now, let's go back to our question, where did sin originate? Well, first of all, when God created the universe and all that it contains, how did he describe it? What did he call it? It's very good, didn't he? It was very good. Genesis 1:31, right? And that very good creation included angels and humans, both, right? Who had not yet sinned, but who had the potential to do so. Well, long story short, obviously Lucifer, who became known as Satan, the devil, Lucifer and a group of angels, because of pride, they chose to rebel against God and thereby became sinful. And after being thrown to earth, we see in Ezekiel 28:17, Satan sought to attack God. You know, the only way he can attack God is by attacking his creation. So he decides he was going to tempt God's chief creation, which is man, so as to get him to rebel against God. And we know the story from there. Matter of fact, turn with me, please, to 1 John 3, 8 through 9. 1 John 3, look at verses 8 and 9. 1 John 3, 8 and 9 says this, "He who sins," right, and we're talking about practicing sin, unrepenting, unrepentant sin, right? "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." In other words, folks, we are never more like Satan than when we sin. Right? We're never more like Satan than when we sin, even as believers. And conversely, we are never more like our Lord Jesus than when we love him and we obey him and we serve him by ministering to and serving others, right? Beginning with those of the household of faith. So the question is for us, who do we want to be like? And it's a moment-by-moment decision that we have to make each and every day. Who do we want to be like? Do we want to be like our wonderful Lord, or do we want to be like our enemy, the devil? Now, after considering all of this, the seriousness of sin with its devastating effects, why would God, he's all wise, he's all knowing, why would he create beings with the ability to sin? Have you thought about that? Why not create them without that ability? I mean, that would have solved a lot of problems. He wouldn't have created us with the ability to sin. Well, and this is a question that has been asked, it's been debated from the beginning, and not having the ability to fully comprehend the depths of God's infinitely wise mind, just to say this, if God had not created man with the ability to choose either to obey or to sin, which was the case with Adam, then we would not have the ability to truly worship him. Right? As it's been described before, we would be like robots, incapable of showing love, incapable of showing affection for our Lord, right? So apart from the God-given ability to choose, man could and would have no meaningful relationship with God. And consequently, we could not truly experience the glory of his grace and his mercy and love, right? Nor could God's justice and righteousness be revealed. In other words, apart from the ability to make choices, particularly the choice to either obey or disobey the Creator, right? Apart from the ability to make choices, the fullness of God would not be on display that he deserves. So is sin, right? Is evil, is sin good? Well, no, absolutely not. And it shouldn't be called good, which is something we see happening today, even in our culture. Matter of fact, Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness," right? The word woe is associated with judgment. So that's a very serious thing, right? Those who declare the sin and wickedness of this world to be good, even today, and who refuse to repent and to seek the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, they will suffer the horrific, merciless, yet righteous judgment of God, right? So sin is not good, but if it exists, which it does, since Almighty God is all-wise and he's sovereign, he's good and perfect, he has a good and perfect will, and since he can only be known in a personal, gracious, and loving way from a heart which has the ability and the privilege of worshiping him by obedience, it is good that sin exists because he will use it for his honor and glory. Right? Now, if that's the case, right? If it's good that sin exists because the holy, all-wise God has ordained that it exists, does that mean that we should strive to sin? As Christians, when we sin, because when we sin, God's grace and forgiveness are highlighted? Well, of course not, right? And Paul addresses that question. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? In other words, that's one of the most foolish things any Christian could ever say. I'm going to sin so that God's grace may be on full display. Right? When the truth is, the fact that any of us, who are sinners by nature at conception, Psalm 51:5, right? The fact that any of us are even alive today, the fact that our hearts continue to beat, is God's amazing grace on full display. Right? So we should have just the opposite response. Right? We should not desire to sin. Rather, we should desire to obey our Lord. And that's why we began today with this discussion on what sin is. Right? Where it came from, how destructive it can be. Because the greater our understanding of how serious sin is, the greater our understanding of how amazing God's mercy and grace are. And the greater our understanding of how amazing God's grace is, the greater our joy in knowing that we are recipients of that grace. So in light of how serious sin is, the thought of God's amazing grace, mercy, and love in forgiving us for our sins should motivate us. It should motivate us to faithful and loving obedience. And that's the exhortation we've seen here from Peter in this first chapter of 1 Peter. Right? Again, he says, knowing who God is, knowing who you are as sinners, fully deserving of eternal death and hell, yet graciously elected by him, knowing how much he loves you and the sacrifice he has made for you, and knowing the eternal inheritance, the wonderful salvation that he has so graciously given to you, no matter what your lot in life is, no matter what the trials, the tribulations, or the persecution, you should be characterized, your life should be characterized by confident joy, and you should be motivated to faithful obedience. Now, in our last lesson, we looked at the first two of three responses that Peter exhorts his readers to elicit as a result of their wonderful salvation. The first one being to hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord, right? Knowing that not only is he the author of our faith, not only is he the source of our ability to believe on him for forgiveness and eternal life, he is also the sustainer of our faith. Praise God for that. He's the sustainer of our faith, meaning that he continues and will continue forever to provide the faith, the ability to trust him for forgiveness and eternal life. In other words, he preserves our faith so that we will remain saved forever. And knowing firsthand how sin entangles the believer, right? Knowing that it begins in the mind, Peter writes, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, be prepared, right? Be prepared for the onslaught of the trials and the temptations that you're going to face, because we're guaranteed to face that as Christians. Through many trials, we must enter the kingdom of God. He says, be ready for the battle. How are we to be ready for the battle? Well, that means for us to fill your mind with God's word. Do we daily fill our mind with God's word, or do we fill it with other junk of this world? Fill your mind with God's word. Spend time with him in worshipful prayer. And be prepared to do the spiritual work which he is calling you to do. Are we ready? Are we prepared? Again, while we're on this earth, in this life, folks, we have a God-given job to do. We are to minister first to one another and then to others outside the body. And we have to do so for God's glory, right? And we don't have time to allow the cares of this world to distract us or to render us unprofitable for the Lord. In other words, Peter is saying, no matter what you're experiencing, Christian, and the people he was writing to, remember, they're being persecuted, right? Severely persecuted by Nero and the Romans at that time. He said, no matter what you're experiencing in this life, and believe me, it may be tough. Peter goes, you know, obviously he's thinking, I've experienced the highs, I've experienced the lows. I mean, good grief. Peter denied the Son of God not once, not twice, but three times. That's pretty low. A low point in his life. But Peter's saying, no matter what, keep your focus. Keep your focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the grace, he says, that is to be brought to you at his coming. Isn't it wonderful to know that as Christians, we're forgiven. We are forgiven, forever forgiven. And Peter also says to be sober, right? We saw that last time too. We saw how that means that not only should we not allow the cares of the world to distract us from the truth of our wonderful salvation, we should also not allow them to control us. Right? Our actions, our thoughts, our feelings should not be controlled by the cares of this world, right? Every part of our being, a mind, will, emotions, body, every part of our being is to be subject in submission to the will of Christ. So Peter says, first of all, Christian, hope in the Lord. The second response that he exhorts here, exhorts his readers to elicit, is to be holy. To be holy, not just holy, but to be holy as or like or because our Lord is holy. Like Jesus said, be holy for your heavenly Father is holy. Right? Look at verse 14 through 16. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. And again, we're in 1 Peter 1. Verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Again, faithful obedience should characterize every true child of God. And it should distinguish us from unbelievers. When people look at us, do they see somebody who looks just like somebody who does not know Jesus Christ? Unbelievers, God's word declares, are sons of disobedience. Peter, knowing full well the inability that we have in and of ourselves to attain God's perfectly righteous standard of holiness, he still calls on us as God's children to strive for that standard. Just because we can't make it there in this life doesn't mean we shouldn't strive to, right? And to do so out of love and appreciation for who God is and for the wondrous blessing of salvation that he has given to us. Right? He says, be holy in some of your conduct? No, in all of your conduct. Whatever you do in this life, do it for him, for his honor and glory. Right? He says, do not conform to your former lusts, right? To those sinful ways in which you lived before you were transformed and saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, no, don't be like the world, he's saying. Be different. Be different and do so for the sake and the glory of Jesus Christ. I appreciated when Paul was talking and praying up here about how, Lord, we want all of our community, this whole area, to be saved. Why? Because we want you, Lord, to be glorified. This brings us to the third response Peter exhorts to us in light of our blessed gift of salvation to live in, and that's this, the response to respect the Lord, or if you want to keep it in the H with the hope and holy, it'd be to honor the Lord. These are seen in verses 13 through 17 here, especially verse 17, 1 Peter 1, 17. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here, right, in this life, in fear. Right? So the next step, Peter says, following hope. The hope that comes from realizing and remembering your heavenly inheritance, which should motivate you to live holy. The next step is to honor God and to fear him. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 14, verses 26 and 27 says, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. When we're confronted with the temptations to sin, is that what's on our mind? The fact that we fear God, we reverence him, we understand who he is, we love him, we know what he's done for us. That should motivate us to resist that temptation. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, with all these passages here talking about fearing the Lord, it's important to understand what that means. Right? What does it mean to fear God? Well, in the definition here, fearing the Lord means ascribing to him the reverential awe or admiration that he, as Almighty God, as Holy God, deserves from his creation. Ascribing to him the reverential awe and admiration that he deserves. And not only that, fearing God means submitting to him. And not just submitting to him in some areas of our life, but in all areas of our life. In all things. In all aspects. Right? In other words, fearing God, folks, is a state of mind. Fearing God is a state of mind. It's an attitude of the heart which is characterized by worship, by the willing acknowledgement of who God is, and by the willing surrender, by the exchanging of one's will for God's will. And folks, we're even to fear God when we pray. Do you fear God when you pray? Or is it just flippantly, hey, Lord, it's me again, yeah. You know, it's like, or do you come with reverence, fearing him? Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And we've talked about this before. The word prayer in this section, in this verse, Philippians 4:6, is prosuke. It means the exchange of wishes for and submission to God and his good and perfect will, right? That's fearing God. It's understanding who he is, that he deserves all honor, glory, and praise, as well as our obedience. So again, fearing God is not just a feeling. It's an understanding, which leads to obedient action. So the question that we naturally need to ask ourselves, do I truly fear God? Right? Those who truly fear or reverence God will give evidence of that by their actions. And which, if we work backwards, is a result of their thinking. Right? Hopeful thinking leads to hopeful actions. Holy thinking leads to holy actions. Reverent thinking leads to reverent actions. And again, this is why Peter leads off with this, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, right? So Peter here says, if you call on the Father, in other words, if you are truly in a saving relationship with him through Jesus Christ, and boy, this is a great reminder, by the way, that as believers, we have that great and wonderful privilege of calling Almighty God, the Creator God of the universe, who knows everything about us, and who loves us with an infinite love. We have him as our Father. And we should never hesitate to address him as Father. Right, I'm going to say that again. We should never hesitate to address Almighty God as Father, as Christians. Right? Matter of fact, Jesus says in Matthew 6:9, the disciples, they should pray, our Father who art in heaven. Right? Our Father, the intimate part of that, who art in heaven, the reverent part of that. Right? The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 4:6, that because we are sons of God, we have been given the indwelling Holy Spirit as a sign, as a seal, and he cries out on our behalf, Abba, Father. Right? So the point Peter's making here to his suffering readers is that no matter what they would experience, no matter what the trials or persecution, they were children of their heavenly Father, whom he says judges without partiality according to each one's work. Think about that. What does that mean? Well, that means this, that their works as Christians, their deeds, how they responded to those sanctifying trials which the Lord would send their way will one day be judged, as will ours. Right? They will be judged, it says, impartially. Meaning that those works done with the proper motives of bringing honor and glory to the Lord, to their heavenly Father, will be rewarded, while those done with improper motives will burn. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, let's look at verses 9 and 10. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. It says, therefore, we make it our aim, right, our goal, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So folks, there is coming a day, and this day is coming soon, right? Sooner than we think. Every once in a while I stop and think, you know, I'm closer to my death day now than I am to my birth day. It's coming fast. There's coming a day soon when our lives as Christians will be evaluated. Evaluated for the purpose of rewarding us for our faithfulness. Right? And the metaphorical judgment seat that we see of Christ, the Bema seat, our judge, by the way, into whose eyes we will look, probably like Peter did when that rooster crowed, following his heinous sin of denying his master. Obviously with some regret, not having lived holy as he was commanded to live. Right? Our eyes will look into his eyes someday. And at that judgment seat, everything we will have done, while in the body, while here on this earth, will be examined. Everything. And we'll be rewarded accordingly, whether good or bad, right? Whether profitable or useless. And by the way, this will not be a judgment for sin. That took place on the cross. Jesus Christ bore our sin, right? Ephesians 1:7. But the point is that what we do and why we do it will have a direct impact for eternity. Now let me say that again. What we do while we're here, as Christians, what we do and why we do it will have a direct impact for eternity. So we should spend our energy and our time seeking those things of eternal value, right? And not be focused on the things of this earth, the cares of the world, as Peter says. So at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be a judgment of all believers, the judgment of works, again, not for salvation, but for reward. But, and I was reminded of this in one of the commentaries I was reading this week, but God's judgment of his children is not only a future judgment. Right? In other words, his judgment for their works is not only a future judgment. Our Heavenly Father also judges us here and now, doesn't he? He disciplines us. He continuously judges the believer in this life. In the sense that he disciplines them, he sanctifies them, he uses the necessary pains and the trials of life to purify his children, to move them forward in the process of becoming holy as he is holy. Turn with me one more time, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, look at verses 5 through 11. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. It says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." Verse 7, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" Verse 10, "For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Right? There's the purpose for our discipline in life, for our sanctification, to be partakers of his holiness. Right? Verse 11, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." You know, 1 Peter is basically a book which has as its focus the exhortation to suffer in faith, to trust and hope and have confidence in our Lord, right? Knowing that it is ultimately to the praise of our wonderful Lord and Heavenly Father that we suffer. Is that the attitude we take when we go through trials in life? Hey, this is ultimately to the praise of my Lord. And knowing that As we just read, our suffering will yield, it'll reveal the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's another reason we shouldn't resist suffering or trials, but rather learn, grow for them, from them as we suffer in faith and trust and hope and confidence in Him. So, as we've seen here, and we'll continue to see Peter say, the sufferings of this world are absolutely worth it. Right? The sufferings of this world are absolutely worth it. And they're worth it for two reasons. First, because with the sufferings, obviously comes the revelation of who God is as faithful, faithful Father, loving Father, who cares for us, loves us, provides for us, who will never let us down. Right? So, secondly, because trials and sufferings also bring the opportunity for us to show our love and admiration and appreciation to and for our Lord by the way we respond. You know, it's likely that those Christians to whom Peter was writing, they probably had nothing, right? Virtually nothing at the time. Nothing to their name, having been persecuted, shunned, possibly shut out of society because of the hatred towards them and then towards Christ. We have not experienced that yet here. Yet, again, Peter tells them, be joyful. Be joyful. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. He says, knowing how amazing your salvation is, hope in the Lord. Strive to be holy. Submit to and trust in your Heavenly Father, no matter what, for He is the judge of both believers and unbelievers. And one day, when Christ returns, those who suffer for His namesake are going to be vindicated. That's the same exhortation that we as believers have today, isn't it? He's coming back. When He does, He's going to make all things right. But in the meantime, it's our responsibility to show our love for Him by loving, serving Him. Loving, serving one another, and by sharing the gospel with others as well. Right? So hope in the Lord. Be holy like the Lord. And honor Him with your life. Respect Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just want to praise You. Thank You. Thank You for the fact that we can hope in You. The fact that You are the Almighty God. And there's nothing that we need to be anxious about. There's nothing we need to fear in this life as Your children. Help us to see and understand that the trials in our life are ultimately for Your honor and glory. They're for our good, as we will be molded into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, we thank You so much for Your willingness to die for us and to conquer death for us. Father, help us to be joyful people, understanding what You have done for us. Thank You again, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.